Before I read the text for this morning, may I simply say how grateful I am to each of you for the many kindnesses that you've shown me. You've made me feel from the very beginning as a part of this family, and I will leave with only the fondest of memories. So thank you. I trust that in the years to come, the Lord will let me return and spend time with you again. Our text this morning is an epistle, Colossians. We looked at the first part of chapter 1 last week and saw in Paul's opening verses an example of how we ought to pray. And I would invite you to turn back again to Colossians chapter 1. This is found on page 832 of the Bible that is supplied there in the seats. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading with verse 15. Paul is speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Why does Paul, at the beginning of this letter, make such a huge statement about the supremacy of Jesus Christ? What is the reason? He's not just sitting there at his desk thinking, well, I'm writing to the Colossians, what shall I write about? Why is the Spirit moving his heart to write in these memorable words so incredibly about a person who had recently lived and had been publicly executed and whose disciples had been utterly transformed from cowards to apostles by what they claimed was his coming back from the dead? Why is Paul now writing in this way? The reason for his letter to the Colossians is because they had begun with Jesus, but now we're looking beyond Jesus in order to experience what they thought would be a richer and a fuller life. And isn't that really exactly what you and I who believe in Jesus are tempted to do every day? Paul shows us in chapter 2 some of the ways that they were seeking meaning and significance in their own lives by looking beyond Jesus. And look for a moment at chapter 2 with me. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. In other words, some of these people were thinking, okay, thank God that he sent his son, he died for me, so that I can be forgiven. But now I want to be a person of wisdom. I want to understand the ways of this world. So they've begun to turn to philosophy and human traditions and the wisdom traditions of the various cultures in which they live in order to try to go well beyond the cross of Jesus Christ. Or again, we look down at verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in what? Who? Christ. And again, in verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person, listen to this now, because you see this on TV, you'll see it on God TV, about every other program. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen. And Paul says his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head. And then in verse 20, he says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Is this strange and foreign to our experience? Not at all. This is exactly the temptation that comes to people who take Jesus Christ seriously and who want to go on. If the enemy cannot get us not to believe in Jesus, then he'll try to get us to believe that Jesus and the gospel are just the beginning, but that having entered through forgiveness, now we need to go on and find something more. And so, in some cases, it's through the study of theology. That was my great downfall for a long time. I never wanted to be a preacher. I wanted to be a theologian. I went off to study theology. The Bible was fine, it was all very good, but I wanted to know what the great minds had thought about God. I wanted to study philosophy of religion. Philosophy had been my major in college, and so I wanted to go on in graduate school and pursue philosophy of religion and theology and be able to sit there smoking my pipe and talking over drinks with other people we weren't like the folk out there. We had really plumbed the great mysteries. We'd read the great books. We understood what the common herd didn't understand. And some of the people in the Colossian church were just like that. They said, yes, Jesus is fine. We go on Sunday. We confess our sin. But there's so much more that we want that gives us a sense of significance. And others through religion. Oh, I must confess I've been through that too. I wanted to get the dance just right. What are the holy days that we have to keep? And I know it all. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's a great way to organize your year. I do it still. Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, on into the Lenten season, Holy Week, and then moving toward Pentecost and the season that we used to call Trinity, now called Sundays after Pentecost. If that's helpful to you, Paul says, that's great. Observe that calendar. It's better than following a secular calendar. But don't think that through that you've gotten something more than you had through Jesus Christ. People who think that they're holy because, okay, what is it? It's Ash Wednesday. I've got to get the ash on my head. Okay, what is it now? It's Palm Sunday. Where's my palm? If that's helping draw you to Jesus Christ, praise God for it. It helps me. I confess it. I'm a simple Christian. But there's no rule. There's no regulation. It's not mandated by Scripture. And if it's no help, throw it out. Leave it alone. Forget about it. It's not about those things. It's about Jesus. And then you had people here who said, we've had mystical visions. Let us tell you where we've been in the Spirit. We've seen things that men haven't seen. We've met with angels. They've got the stories. And Paul says, rubbish. Do you remember what he did in 2 Corinthians? If you've forgotten this, go back and look at it. In fact, in reading it, it may have caused you a little trouble. You may have thought, you know, Paul is awfully arrogant. Because he begins talking around chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians about boasting. He says, these people who are troubling you are boasting. Well, if they can boast, I can boast too. After all, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm, as far as a legalistic understanding of the law, faultless. And then he goes on and says, let me boast. Let me boast. And some people read that and think Paul is really boasting. What's he really doing? He tells us. He says, I'm going to make a fool of myself for your sake. I'm going to show you how incredibly goofy it is for a Christian to boast. And so what does he do? He tells stories on himself. But in the end, he gives them an ironic twist. Go back and read it sometimes. He says, these people who are troubling you are telling how brave and bold they are. Well, I've got hero stories. Let me tell you how heroic I am. I've been shipwrecked. I've been taken out back and beaten. I've been stoned and left for young people by stones. When he says he was stoned, he doesn't mean it in the popular sense of the word. He means he had stones thrown at him and he was left for dead. In other words, he's saying, you want to see what a big hero I am? Every time I go into town, somebody beats me up. In fact, the Romans had a medal called the Corona Muralis. It was given to the first soldier up the wall. It was like their Medal of Honor. So if you were the first guy up the wall, you got the Corona Muralis. Paul says, let me tell you, here's my best hero story that will show you what a brave man I am. One day, I was in a city, and my enemies surrounded it. And by night, my friends let me down over the wall in a basket so that I could run away. I could go on like this all night, he says. I've got so many stories that would tell you how brave I am. And then he says, okay, visions. You want visions? I can tell you. Oh, let me tell you my favorite vision story. I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven. And he saw things. Well, I can't tell you what he saw, because they're things that we're not supposed to talk about. Sorry about that. I don't have a vision story after all. But I've got a miracle story. You want miracles? I've got miracles. Here's my favorite miracle story. I had a thorn in my own flesh, and do you know what I did? 3 times I asked the Lord to remove the thorn. And he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul says, see, I know I'm not inferior to them. I've got loads of stories I can boast to. What's he doing? He's making fun of all of those who strut on the stage and boast of the miracles, boast of the words of the Lord that have been given to them, boast in things that do not bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ alone. And Paul is saying here, those of you who are looking beyond Jesus Christ, whether to human philosophy or religion or signs and wonders, or the final thing is legal kind of strict asceticism. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. I grew up in a part of the church, and this is what sent me running for 8 years away from the church, that was so excruciatingly legalistic that we couldn't do anything. The rule seemed to be, if it's fun, you can't do it. If it's enjoyable, it must be sin. Sundays were torture for a child because you couldn't do anything. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And Paul says all of that has an appearance of godliness, but lacks the power of holiness. That's why in chapter 1, he is singing a tremendous hymn to Jesus Christ, a hymn in three stanzas that speaks of the supremacy of Christ. And I have very little time to describe this hymn to you, so I'll go as fast as I can without talking so fast that you can't understand me. The hymn in three stanzas begins out on the edges of the cosmos, out at the edges of the universe. And then he will move in finally to the place where you and I live our little lives, and he will show us that Jesus Christ is supreme over everything. The first stanza, speaking of Jesus, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. From him, through him, to him are all things. In him, all things hang together." What's he saying? He is saying that Jesus Christ is the Lord, not only of the church, but of the entire universe. And that if you and I would understand the meaning of all things, we will not find it by searching through the Hubble telescope, wonderful as those images are, breathtaking and marvelous as they are. We will not find out there somewhere in the vast beyond that makes us feel so small the meaning of our lives. The meaning is to be found only in Jesus Christ. Why? Because, number one, he is the very image of the God who created all things. In my time with you, one thing that I've heard from a number of people, and I hear it back home as well, goes something like this. It seems that God was one way in the Old Testament and was another way in the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament was is pretty hard to deal with. I mean, he was ready to pound you down pretty fast. But in the New Testament, he seems different. What's the deal? The Israelites, unfortunately, shared that view. God does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus came saying this: "You've never understood who the Father God is. I've not come to rescue you from him. I have come in his name to reveal him to you." And his disciples, who lived with him for 3 years, still did not get it. And so the last night of his life, you can read about it in John chapter 14, the last night of his life, he was still trying to explain this to them. "Where are you going?" "It's good for you that I'm going. For Jesus, show us the Father and we will be satisfied." In other words, they say, "Before you leave, show us what God is really like. Does he love us or does he hate us? Is he kind or is he mean? Show us the Father." And Jesus says to them, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't understand that he who has seen me has seen the Father? I and the Father are one. The first time I was with you, I talked about the people at your gate, the poor lining your streets. You see those impoverished people. Don't think for a moment God doesn't love them, God doesn't care about them. They were the very people that Jesus went to and touched. He touched the leper and scandalized the religious people by doing it. He ate with the drunkards and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the people that were hated and despised by the religious people. Why? Because he said, 'This is my Father's heart. He loves those whom he's created in his own image, even in their brokenness and their need. He loves them. And he sent me not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Do you realize that that's the heart of God?
Do you see that?
If you want to know the God who created the heavens and the earth, you have only to look at Jesus. Also within this first stanza, he reminds us that he's the firstborn of all creation, so that we not only see who God is when we look at him, but we see what God intended for us human beings to be. He made us in his image, in his likeness, unique in all creation. We're never told that the angels, they're ministering spirits. They're not created in his image and likeness. The animals are not in his image and likeness. We alone are in his image and likeness, created for intimate, loving relationship with him. And for that reason, when we look at Jesus, we should recognize what God created and intended for us to be. And also, what he plans to make us one day. One final aspect of this first verse, and I'll go more quickly. Scientists and philosophers have been looking for what they call a unified field theory, something that will explain everything, the origins of all that is, the trajectory of our possibility, and perhaps even how all this will end. And Paul is basically saying, you'll never find it in a theory, because it is a person. He says all things are through him, by him, for him, and in him all things hang together. He is the one who keeps the stars in the space. He's the one who keeps the planets in orbit. It is his word of power that sustains all things and that holds back entropic doom. You will only in Christ find that great unifying principle. Second verse, he comes closer. He says, all this is broken. All this is running down. Those of you who are scientifically inclined know the first two laws of thermodynamics. The first law says you can't get something from nothing. The second law says you can't even break even. Everything is running down. Everything is collapsing. It's doom scenario. And yet Paul tells us in the second stanza that God is recreating what we, in our rebellion, have so desperately wounded. Look at how he says this. Look down at verse 18. And look at the symmetry. In the first verse 15, he said he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 18, he says he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. Do you see the symmetry? Just as he reveals the Creator to us, the old creation that is dying, and shows us what it was meant to be as the firstborn of creation, so too God has a new creation, the church. And Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. Even as he's the head of creation, he is the head of the new creation. Just as he is the firstborn of creation, he is the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn from the resurrection. And he shows us what he is now making us. And just as he is the unifying principle in the old creation, in him all things hang together. So Paul writes, verse 17, the second half, so that in everything he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together in him. What does that mean? It means that just as it is the Son of God's creative word of power and sustaining providential power that keeps this universe moving along, so too it is Jesus Christ who holds his church together. Some of you may be thinking, Pastor is getting ready to retire. We haven't yet called a new pastor. What's going to happen? I tell our people all the time, if anything bad happens to this church, if I get hit by a car, then we weren't what we were meant to be. Because I'm not the unifying principle of Cedar Springs Presbyterian Church. I'm not its leader. I'm not its organizing principle. Christ will share his glory and his leadership with no one. And he aims for us to hold together in him. Not to split, not to fight, not to get into rancorous differences. I want to challenge you, if there is anyone in this church against whom you hold a grudge, you deal with that today before you come to the communion table tonight. The Lord Jesus, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, said, even if your brother has something against you, he didn't say if you have something against him. He said, if somebody has something against you, you take the initiative, leave your sacrifice at the altar, and go and do all you can to make it right. Why? Because Jesus is the unifying principle of the body. I get these bizarre thoughts when I preach. This may be a terrible example. But there was a very funny movie some years ago with Steve Martin in which he's inhabited by the spirit of a woman. And somehow she takes over half of his body and the other half is male. Maybe you've seen it. And of course, he's a very funny guy and does physical comedy very well. And it shows him walking down the street, you know, with one half sort of mincing and the other half this macho sort of strut. And it's just hysterical, a person being torn apart. Well, you and I are the body of Jesus Christ, and he doesn't want his body sort of going down the street with fits and starts and lurches because one part is trying to go one way and the other part's trying to go another. He is the head. He is the unifying principle. And he wants us to be looking to him and walking together in the paths of life. Finally, third verse, he brings it right home to the individual. There is the creation, there is the new creation, and the new creation consists of people like you and me. And what does he say to us with this undone? Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. In other words, by nature, you and I are enemies of God. Now, people don't like to hear that, and a lot of Christians don't believe it. A lot of Christians think that children are born totally innocent. John Gerstner, pretty tough theologian, always hard on, you know, our human pretension, was preaching in a church where they were baptizing infants. And they were giving white roses to each family as they baptized the child. So when Gerstner walked to the pulpit, he turned to the pastor and said, why the white rose? And the pastor said, to represent the innocence of children. And Gerstner said, innocence? They're little vipers. Well, one of the men there responded, little vipers in covenant diapers. So, you know, at least in baptism, we're putting covenant diapers on them. But why did he say that? Well, think about it for a moment. Do you have to teach your children to be bad? Do you have to teach them to be selfish and rebellious? Do you say, look, you know, it's not that I want you to be this way, but just to live in this world, you're going to have to understand something. I have a lesson for you today about selfishness, about being mean, about anger. I know you've never seen it here at home, but no. That little, tiny, beautiful thing comes into the world and from the start is going, me, me, now, jump up, I'm hungry. Hey, there's something in my diapers, this isn't comfortable. Get over here now. What do you mean you're sleeping? Right now, action, come on. We're born that way, and it's the battle of our lives. I still want my dinner when I expect it. I want my stuff where I left it. We're that way, by nature. And Paul says, what Jesus Christ does when he comes and lives in us is to give us a new nature, to forgive us and to make us new. Verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Why? To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free of accusation. If you continue in your faith, established firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So I just leave you with that question. Are you growing in Christ day by day? Are you, by God's grace, becoming more and more holy? And I don't mean, remember chapter 2, I don't mean superficially holy. I don't mean that you've got a list of rules and regulations that you stand up and say, I don't smoke, drink, dance, play cards, run around with women, don't go to movies, I'm holy. You can not do all those things and still be absolutely abominable in God's sight because you're just so proud of yourself and you think you're God's gift to the church. I'm talking about Christ-like holiness that is manifested in tender, self-sacrificing love for others. The willingness, like Jesus Christ, to lay down your life for others. That's what he calls us to. That's this glorious new life. Will you pursue this together? Will you, in the days ahead, help one another toward that? Toward a life of love, of worship, of joy, of service? I believe with all of my heart that the greatest days of St. Andrew's Kirk are all in the future, not in the past. And that you are on the brink of God doing something exceedingly abundantly above all that you might ask or imagine. This congregation is poised to shake not only Chennai, not only Tamil Nadu, but the entire nation of India and beyond. If you will take as seriously the claims of God as God himself in his mercy has taken you. And the only place you need to look for that to happen is to the one who is preeminent, even Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our King. Would you take a moment and respond from the heart to whatever God's Spirit may be saying to you this morning? If you don't yet know him, he is more willing to save you, to forgive you, to give you a new start, to give you his own Spirit, than you may be to have him do that. And if you this morning pray and ask him to come in and make you new, I would encourage you to contact one of the elders of this church. Say, stop at the back and say, I need to talk to somebody. I need someone to pray with me because I want my life to begin again. Don't leave if God is speaking to you without doing business with him. And then come back tonight and together let us go to the table of the Lord and eat and drink and remember how much God loves us.